Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to... Oh, let's go straight to the text we'll be dealing with. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I know it says 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. You know we're talking about the sufficiency of Scripture, and we have focused on the sufficiency of Scripture for our ethic. And so I'd like to point us in that direction this afternoon as we continue on with Ephesians chapter 5. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. Ephesians 5, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering, and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Excuse me. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye, therefore, partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things are reproved. All things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore, he saith, awake thou that sleepeth, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts. So, I guess as an introduction to this last sermon on Sola Scriptura, I'd like to say a couple of things, maybe off notes, if you will. When we think of the Bible as a book as a whole, it is a book of doctrine and a book of practice. It is a book of doctrine which forms the foundation for a particular practice. And in our human propensity for imbalance, for emphasizing one particular portion of the Bible over another, we have found ourselves in the history of redemption swinging like pendulums to several extremes. In some of those years, what we have found is an emphasizing of the Bible's overarching statement of ethics. And let us be clear that the Bible sets forth a rigorous ethic. Let's not draw back from it and say, oh, no, the Bible is a gospel book. Listen, the Bible is a gospel book, and I want to talk about that in a moment. But let us also acknowledge that on just about every page of the Bible, there are ethical things said. Things about commandments, things about right and wrong, things about light and dark. In this passage before us here, in Ephesians chapter 5, we have light and dark. We have things that are darkness and things that are light. We have the unfruitful works of darkness. We have things that if you do, no matter what you've said, no matter what profession that you've made, if you're practicing these things instead, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. You're under the wrath of God, which comes upon the children of disobedience. Those are ethical statements. The ethics of Scripture point us in the direction of the gospel of Scripture, the doctrinal portion of Scripture, which speaks to us, and it's all rolled up together in the gospel when we talk about the sovereignty of God, the mercy of God, the justice of God, everything. All of that is rolled up, doctrinally speaking, into what we call a gospel package. And so in some days in the history of the church, the ethics have been maximized, and so people become legalists. In other days of the church's history, the gospel is maximized, and so people become antinomians, loose livers, if you will. And this happens from era to era, from time to time, and even in sub-eras and sub-pockets in larger eras. And it is a danger for every particular era of the church to swing to one side or to the other and leave a part of our duty undone, leave a part of our doctrinal teaching untaught. So we must be careful. And as we've talked about sola scriptura, we've talked about it profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. And we've taken, because I don't think you're going to get an argument from most Christians today about the doctrinal portion of Scripture that it must come out of the Bible alone, right? That doctrine must be taught by Scripture, that we can't just feel around for good doctrine. But we have emphasized 2 weeks ago and today, we've emphasized the ethical portion of the sufficiency of Scripture because I believe that in our day, the ethical portion of the sufficiency of Scripture is undertaught, underutilized. That there was a time just a few hundred years ago, 300 or so years ago, 350, maybe 400, in the days of the Puritans, when that ethical portion was rightly taught. And I believe the Puritans were not swaying to one side or the other. They taught that strong gospel content, that doctrinal content of the Bible. And they taught that strong practical content of the Bible. And I don't believe we have done it since. I believe we've swung to both extremes. That we have swung to an extreme today, even in our Reformed churches. So, in that we have magnified or we have focused on the ethical portion of the sufficiency of Scripture, the reason for this introduction is to tell you that your pastor has not left the gospel ranch, if you will. We preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and when we talk about our ethics, we're not talking about what we do to be saved. We're talking about those things that we bring to God as thank offerings because He has saved us. And He has saved us by grace and not by our works. And all of the ethics that we talk about are things that we rightly bring to Him as the best that we are capable of doing and yet always imperfect before Him, received only through the mediation of Jesus Christ and His perfection. Because frankly, there's only one set of works that God is pleased with, truly. And those are Christ's works done in our behalf, the merit of which is received by faith alone. And so our persons and our services are acceptable to God in the Beloved and only in Him. And so I don't want you to think that emphasizing as we have been obedience and duty and what God says with regard to His commandments, that this is a legal emphasis at all. It is not. It is a gospel emphasis. This is what comes after the gospel. You see, the difference, right, is that legalists teach the law unto the gospel in such a way that is meritorious. We teach the law unto the gospel in such a way that the law slays us and leaves us no option but faith in Christ. And then, after the gospel comes, the legalist says, you perform these good works to keep your standing with God. We say we perform these good works because of our standing with God. And we must not get those things confused. And so I did want to take a moment before we move on in this study to talk with you about that. We are talking about ethics, and ethics is a profound part of our religion, but it is not the saving part of our religion. So, with that said then, let's talk about a couple of works that, if you have time, I think you would do well to read. The first is a book, I did not bring my copy, but some of you have read it, or at least portions of it. It's a good book on Christian ethics. It's written by Professor John Murray. And perhaps, aside from Redemption Accomplished and Applied, his best book. Redemption Accomplished and Applied is a great book. If you have an opportunity to read that, I would recommend it. But beyond Redemption Accomplished and Applied, the next book by Dr. Murray that I would recommend Professor Murray, not doctor. He never earned a doctorate, although he put the doctors to shame in many ways, is a book called, you know, all that lead up, and then I forgot the name of the book. What's the name? Principles of Conduct. There it is. I knew it was floating around in there somewhere. Just needed to come up to the top of the soup. Yeah, Principles of Conduct. It's a great book. It's a book on what the Bible presses to our hearts as our duty. There's another book that I want to recommend to you also. And this is a book maybe a little bit less accessible. There is a modern copy of it you can buy, but it's a photographic reprint of an old text. So it's going to look a little funny to some of you. Some of you have perhaps in time past gotten used to reading the S's in the middle of words when they look like F's. Some of you have gotten used to that, perhaps. For some of you, you don't know if the word is faith or saith. And sometimes that's hard to tell. You have to look at the context, right? Anyway, this book is written by one of the Puritan forefathers. He was known in the British Isles. As a matter of fact, he was born in the British Isles, but moved to Rotterdam and taught it and was very instrumental in the Nadere Reformatie, the Dutch further Reformation. His name is William Ames. And William Ames wrote a book called Conscience with the Power and Cases Thereof. Some of us have heard the term casuistry before. You know what casuistry is. It's just the handling of cases. I know that's a big word. The handling of cases seems like a much better way to say it, and perhaps in our day it is, but you're going to come across in your reading from time to time the word casuistry. And so I want you to know that word. It is simply the handling of cases. And what are cases? What are we talking about when we talk about cases of conscience? In our day, we call them ethical dilemmas. What do we do in this case? What do we do in that case? You know, the Jews had built up an entire method of dialogue over what to do in particular cases. Their whole literature in their Targums and in their Talmud, they had all of these discussions. You have this condition, this condition, this condition. What then? What are we going to do? They had developed a particular standard of dialogue to discuss those. State the case, state the case, state the case, then say the conclusion. In the days of the preaching of the Puritans, when those who were coming out of the Roman Catholic Church, having their assurance based on whether or not they could get a wafer in their mouth, truly, then they were hearing from the pulpits of these Reformed churches what faith in Christ meant and the kind of obedience that faith in Christ entailed. They looked at the faith of Abraham when God told him to sacrifice Isaac, when that is set forth as an example of saving faith in Romans chapter 4. And they were fainting, by the way, because they recognized that was a bar that they could never meet. And so they were having crises of conscience. And so the Puritans became masters at cases of conscience to help pastorally those who had met with the understanding that, oh no, I must not be saved because I don't have that kind of faith. We don't have that problem much today. If they erred in that day toward doubt, we err in our day toward presumption, don't we? All right, so the book then is Conscience with the Power and Cases Thereof. It's divided into three portions, and he begins by talking about conscience and what it is, and then he goes on to handle what some have called cases of conscience. In other words, he goes through ethical situations and what we owe to God as our duty. I don't know, a book like this probably wouldn't sell much today. If it was written, because we don't think much about conscience today. We have our little sacrament of walking an aisle or praying a prayer or getting a wafer in our mouth or some other kind of act that gives us the assurance that we need so we're not having the doubts. We don't worry about conscience so much. Books like these remind us that in our history, there have been those who took our faith so seriously that when they looked at their own lives, they really did see how far from the duty, from their duty they fell, and then questioned whether or not they belonged to Jesus Christ. And men like William Ames, and really most of the Puritans, which almost to a man, they have sections on conscience in their works, they will add the balm of Gilead for weary souls. So, that book, Cases of Conscience, William Ames. You remember from our discussion that Ames was essentially a Ramist. William Ames was a Ramist, and by Ramist I mean that he imbibed, rather than to Aristotelian logic, he tended toward Ramist logic, which was always bifurcation. So this or that, this, okay. Now, this or that, this, okay. And then it broke down in a binary fashion, one or the other, and it took large ethical problems and broke them down in binary fashion to the kinds of cases that we should follow. So this chart here is a really interesting Ramist chart of the work that I just held up. It's kind of a chart summary of it. I just thought it was neat. I thought I'd show it to you. I know you can't read it from there. You know, I can't even read it from here. So, but I thought that you would you'd appreciate that someone took the time to do that. All right. So where did we leave off last time? And what does your pastor hope to accomplish in 2 weeks ago and this week? What I hope to accomplish, I'll just tell you the end from the beginning so you'll understand where we're going. What I hope to accomplish is that we as a people will learn more and more, and we're all going to grow into this in various, from our various places where we are now and in various speeds and rapidity and slowness and whatever, that we could get off of the propensity in the Christian West today to do what I called 2 weeks ago, slouching toward the indifferent rather than approving the things that are excellent. It would be great if, just maybe incrementally, just in a step closer to the ideal, that we could begin to think of things not as what's wrong with it and then give ourselves leave, but what's right with it. And until we prove it, not to go ahead. To learn how, in choosing the yea or the nay, the binary, the Ramist, this way or that way, that the gate that opens that choice for us more and more is that we think about things that we do rather than falling into the indifferent. If I could just maybe bring up our awareness on that and get us thinking in that direction, that's really all I could hope to accomplish these last couple of weeks, and hope that we would begin in our own lives to begin to evaluate that way and to think that way and to look at what we do and to evaluate it in the light of Scripture, not looking for leave, but looking for positive encouragement instead. So that's what I'm out to accomplish. I admit at the outset that I am... that I'll have just varied success. But with God's grace helping us, we hope then that ethically we can move together. Let's look at a few quotations first. Richard Sibbes is the first one. Then we should look to our own carriage in the use of the creatures to carry ourselves in all things indifferently, because wisdom and prudence is seen in those things especially, to use things indifferently, not to be much in the use of this world in joy or sorrow, but in moderation to use these things, being sure to set our affections upon the main. And so in things indifferent, not to do them with offense and excess, but to see and observe the rule in all things of indifferency. What in the world was that? What he's saying is that, yes, there are things indifferent, but let us make sure that we're not overusing things that are indifferent simply because they're indifferent. Let's use indifferent things, being somewhat indifferent to them, and what is not said in that quotation, but is said a couple of paragraphs later, so that we may press ahead to those things that are approved and not indifferent. The next is Thomas Manton. Worldly distractions, these divert our cares and thoughts from the most necessary things. Our worldly business ought to be minded with a due regulation and subordination to our great end. It is our work given us to do, but usually men are excessive. Psalm 127:2, they rise early, they go to bed late, and they eat the bread of sorrows. They rack their minds and waste their spirits and make this their main care, as if time were only given them, and they were made for nothing else but to get wealth and heap up treasure to themselves. No, things indifferent must give way to things absolutely necessary, things less necessary to things more necessary, and all to things absolutely necessary. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Luke 10:42, one thing is needful, and therefore great things must be most minded by us, other things in a due proportion. Okay, well, that's what Sibbes was saying, but a little bit clearer, I hope. And then the third is from Richard Baxter. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Time must be redeemed from things indifferent and lawful at another time, when things necessary do require it. He that should save men's lives, or quench a fire in his house, to provide for his family, or to do his master's work, will not be excused if he neglect it by saying that he was about an indifferent or lawful business. Natural rest and sleep must be parted with for time when necessary things require it. Paul preached till midnight, being to depart on the morrow. So, notice what Mr. Baxter does there, and he says that there are times when sleep is what we ought to be doing, but there are other times when we ought to refrain from sleep for other more necessary duties. Well, sleep is an indifferent thing, unless it is overly indulged in, like, you know, the sluggard like the door on the hinge, right? Oh, I woke up here, I'll turn over this way, maybe I can go back to sleep. I'll go back to sleep here. I woke up, oh, let me turn over again to see if I can go back to sleep, right? Like a door on a hinge. Okay, so we were talking then last week about good works versus indifferent works. But that what we are required to do is to prove the things that are excellent, or to approve the things that are excellent. So let's look at a few scriptures together to prove the point. In Romans chapter 2, verse 18. Verse 17 says, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Now that's an important verse to our purpose here, because what the apostle teaches in 2:18 is that in order to approve the things that are the more excellent, the more to be desired, literally the word means something that is worthy to be carried about. Something that is worthy to be held close and carried about. Diaphera. That in order to do that, in order to know what things are the more excellent, we must be what? What does he say? Instructed out of the law. In other words, our ethic comes from the Bible. You see what he says there? He says, you're a Jew, you rest in the law, you hope in God. That's good. You approve the things that are more excellent because or being instructed out of the law. And so when we think of the Bible as our ethic and the sufficiency of the Scripture and sola scriptura, well, Romans 2:18 helps us to fill that understanding up so that we look for our ethic to God and His Word. We look in our ethic to Scripture, and not so that we can find what we can not do, and to slide to the indifferent, but so that we might approve the things that are excellent. And that phrase, approving the things that are excellent, is not unknown to the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Verse 2, we'll begin in verse 1. What does Paul set forth in Romans 1 through 11? He set forth the gospel, right? Remember, I was talking earlier about gospel and practice, doctrine and practice. Okay, so 1 through 11 is Paul's teaching on the gospel. 9 through 11 is the great doctrine of election as it pertains to the Jews and to the Gentiles. That's what 9 through 11 is about. Chapters 6, 7, and 8 speak about how we live before God as those who have been saved by grace alone. Chapters 4 and 5 speak about the grace of God in Jesus Christ alone as our only hope of salvation. Chapters 1 through 3 speak about our great condition and need of salvation. So Paul has been very clear in 1 through 11 to speak to us about the gospel itself. Now that the gospel has been settled, now that that teaching has been had, the doctrine of God, including His sovereignty, His creation of the world, I mean, all of it is included. The gospel, when rightly understood, involves all theology. We must understand that. Now moving forward from that to teach us how to live in 12 through 15, and then goodbye to everybody in 16. Right? Isn't that how it ends? 12 through 15, teaching us how to relate to one another and behave ourselves. What is our casuistry, our cases? He's going to talk about the case of a weak conscience in chapter 14 and 15. He's going to talk about those who are weak in faith and what to do with them, and so on. He's talking about the cases now, the casuistry. So then here in chapter 12, at the beginning of this section, he lays the foundation and he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, he says to them that they must be a sacrifice to God. This brings in all kinds of things. That's why he says, holy, acceptable to God. What was the standard for sacrifices? That they must be without blemish. He's telling us that as living sacrifices also to God, that we are to be a holy people, that we tend in that direction. It's not perfection, but direction that we're looking for, and it's a holy direction in that living sacrifice. That's what Paul is saying here. Present your bodies unto God. A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That is the service which pertains to that which is logical or reasonable. It is only fitting that you do this because of what He has done for you. The gospel means that you lay yourself down as a sacrifice to Christ Jesus, not in order to be saved, but because you have. Now notice what he says in verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's not take those and say that there are three wills in God. The will of God is one. It is good. It is acceptable. It is perfect. In other words, that we are, through this study of the Scriptures that Paul is enjoining us to undertake, what he talked about in chapter 2, being instructed out of the law, you're able to prove that which is excellent. Here, you're proving or approving of what the will of God is. You are doing the work to understand what God accepts so that you may approve of it yourself and then work it out. That's the ethic. Notice that Paul is not saying, present yourself a living sacrifice to God so that you can make sure that you're not missing out on anything indifferent that may be enjoyable to you. The ethic of the New Testament is forward, not slouching back into indifference, but moving forward to that which is excellent. Moving
forward to that which God calls acceptable through Jesus Christ. Romans 2, Romans 12. I think the next one is Philippians 1, 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. 9 through 11 there of Philippians chapter 1. And if we read it in the context that we have been discussing, it's very clear. Paul is not talking about slouching to indifferency. Paul is talking about pressing ahead to that which is approved. And I will tell you, brothers and sisters, as I have meditated on this over the last few weeks, this is withering. It really is. To hear that the ethic of the New Testament is that we ought not to concern ourselves with, or particularly with, that which is indifferent. Now, it is admitted that we will have to acknowledge a certain amount of things that are indifferent, because not everything is completely detailed out in the Bible, and there are general principles by which we move, and so there are things acceptable within the limits of those generalities, and we understand all of that. But the ethic that Paul is pressing to us here in these verses and in the other that we've read in Ephesians 5 is that it's not an ethic of searching out for what we can do. It's an ethic of canvassing the Scriptures to figure out what we must do before God. And there's a big difference. And as I have meditated on this and brought myself under this microscope over the last few weeks, I've understood that there's a lot I have to learn here. I pray that you're seeing the same thing for your lives. I think very often we simply content ourselves with the indifferent. And I think this is not what is required of us. What is required of us instead is that we move ahead beyond the indifferent, that we search the Scriptures to see what is commanded. Notice what the apostle says. We've already read Ephesians 5:10 in 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 21, one of those rapid-fire, easy-to-memorize verses at the end of 1 Thessalonians 5. Notice what he says. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Not prove all things and then figure out what's indifferent. Hold fast to that which is good, he says. Again, good, like good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. That kind of good. And then one more in Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 12. For when for the time, ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. The apostle here speaks of a practiced, a considered experience in discerning between that which is good and evil, rather than what I called a couple of weeks ago, divining the indifferent. So in these verses then, and Paul sets the tone for us in Romans 2:18, we understand that what ought to belong to us is the ability to approve that which is excellent, and that it comes from the instruction of the Scriptures. We understand the rest as well, that if we would have a capacity, a facility to judge and to prove and to approve, that that will come by instruction out of the Word of God, the commandments of God. And so our ethic then, we understand, must be driven by the Word of God alone. Now that ethic is set forth in different ways in Scripture, and here is where I'll have to hurry. The first is that there are things in Scripture that are directly detailed to be sinful, things that God disapproves of. Mr. Manton, in his discussion, brings out 2 Samuel chapter 11, where David sins with Bathsheba, and although nobody knows about it by the end of the scenario, it says that, you know, David called Bathsheba and she came to the palace and she became his wife. But it's not period. It's, but the thing that David did displeased the Lord greatly. Now that's one example. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of examples in the Scripture where we read that the Lord was displeased because of something, right? And so we can understand from the Bible that there's a certain part of our ethic which is a negative ethic. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. We might remember the Hall of Shame, not the Hall of Fame, but the Hall of Shame of Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. Do you remember those verses? Turn with me to Proverbs 6. Verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Then immediately follows with, my son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about thy neck. And I would argue that Solomon is not arguing for an ethic independent of the Scripture, you know, my mother and father's law, but my father and mother's law as they keep the law of God. That's what he's supposed to bind on his hand, put on his forehead, just like the law of God in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So it's very clear then what Solomon is helping us to understand. In Galatians 5:19 through 21, the works of the flesh are made manifest there. That is a negative ethic. And at the end of that list, the Apostle Paul says, I'm telling you, as I told you before, that those that practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Plain and simple. Stand on one foot, jump up and down, claim that you've done the deed that your church told you that you should have done. If these characterize your life, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. It's a negative ethic. In Romans 1:18 through 32, it says that even the natural man, although God has showed him his eternal power and Godhead through the creation and through the world that is made, that he has held that truth in unrighteousness, turned from it, and worshiped the Creator rather than the creature, and made for himself things of worship, four-footed beasts, and all other manner of corruptions. That the natural man, that quote-unquote natural law, is not enough to form an ethic. I know that there are those who would say that natural law is enough to form an ethic today out in the world, and they are mistaken. First of all, they're mistaken in that there is no difference between natural law and the law of God. It is the same law. And secondly, they are mistaken if they think that unbelievers can understand it and get with it. They cannot. As a matter of fact, they receive that natural law from God. That's what Romans 1 tells us. And they hold it in unrighteousness. They twist it, they pervert it, they don't acknowledge God in it, they will not acknowledge Him, they will make up their own gods. And instead then, knowing the righteous judgment of God, in verse 32 of Romans 1, that they which do such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they approve of, not the excellent, they approve of those who do what they do. Romans 1:32. So let us understand that, yes, there is such a thing as natural law, and no, the unbeliever doesn't hear it. the Scriptures must form our ethic. Again, sola, scriptura, that's our topic. Second, then, there are actions that are indifferent, and yet they ought to be guided by the general principles of the Word of God. And we might, Mr. Manton, in his sermon on Ephesians 5, the 12th sermon, if you're interested, if you have the opportunity to look that up. And by the way, we have Manton's works in our library. So if you're interested in reading through that sermon, you can. He turns to Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7. And I want you to notice that even though this seems indifferent, it's a qualified indifference. Ecclesiastes 9, 7 says, "Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments always be white, and thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy of the life of thy vanity, which he giveth thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life and in thy labor, which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." Now, Solomon obviously is not specifying what to do for a living, what kind of things to choose to do with the wife of your side, of your bosom, all the days of your life, and so on. But we understand, as we bring the rest of Scripture to bear, that there are things certainly that Solomon is not including. For instance, to become a leg breaker for a loan shark. Well, that wouldn't be a lawful calling, would it? To involve yourself in a calling that is an unnecessary and systematic violation of the Lord's Day, right? And I'm sorry, but that means NFL players. There are many kinds of callings that are either in themselves unlawful, being violations of some of the other commandments, again, the negative ethic, or themselves unlawful because of the duty of them, right? So that would be, you know, someone who, well, what do you do for a living? Oh, I'm a hitman for the mob. All right. Well, that wouldn't be a lawful calling. So Solomon is obviously not including every particular calling that you can conceive of. But I would caution us that when we would say that all callings are equal then to us and all equally indifferent, I would throw out a caution there. And I would say that, and here I'm going to quote an unbeliever. Well, at least I think he's an unbeliever. Let me put it this way. I don't know that he is a believer. But I would say that as we're counseled in many quarters of our country today to find your passion and do it, I would say that's the worst counsel you can receive. Follow your own desires. Is that what you're being told in that counsel? Instead of finding your passion and doing it, I would tell you to bring your passion with you to whatever it is that you do. Bring your passion with you. Because in it, you ought to be able to say, "I am serving the Lord." And anything that you can do in service to your Lord ought to excite you, I would think. So while the king, the prophet Solomon here, is not particularly speaking about every calling being equal to every other calling, still, what Solomon is saying is that there are things that are indifferent, and that in the universe of choices that we have, while there may be gradations of indifference, things that are more indifferent or less indifferent, things that tend more toward serving the Lord and things that tend less toward serving the Lord. Can we say then that even in indifferent things, let us make sure that we undertake them with an eye to how we might serve the Lord rather than serving ourselves? That seems to be the ethic of today. Find something indifferent, pick it because you want it, instead of find something indifferent and pick it because it is more inclined toward the Lord's service than something else. And can I just pull up for a moment and say that one of the great difficulties that we have today is I meet men all of the time that say to me, Pastor Riddell, we'd love to move to Dallas, and we'd love to come to church with you. Great, what's keeping you? Well, it's either I'm in debt, I'm this, I'm that, I don't have a job, I don't have a trade, I don't have a calling, I can't support myself. Young men, can I say a word to you? Pick something and do it. And don't get to the point where you're 35 or 40 years of age in your life and you can't support yourself. I can't tell you how many times I've sat across the table in a counseling situation, and a man is telling me how he cannot support his family. And he's 45 years of age because he has never developed himself a calling. Now, I'm not talking about those men that have a skill, that have a trade, and are having trouble finding a job. That's different. I'm talking about for those who have, in our day it seems to be more and more common, who fail to prepare, who fail in their education because education is not comfortable. It's not fun. I can't follow my passion there. Bring your passion to your education. I hope you hear me, because this will pay great dividends later. Bring your passion to your education. All right, so then moving on from there, there's so many other things to be said. I'm already out of time. I just like, and that's why I set a very low bar at the beginning of the sermon. I set this low bar if I could just get you to begin thinking about this, right? I mean, I think I've done my job. Well, maybe I'm letting myself off too indifferently. I have to think about that. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14, and we'll close with this, I suppose. Romans chapter 14, verses 17 and 18. And by the way, let me say this about what I just said, young men. If you bring your passion to your education and you bring your passion to what you do in your calling, and I guess this applies to us older guys as well, that if we bring our passion to it rather than saying, oh, I must follow my passion, like the butterfly, if we bring our passion to our callings, we will outshine. If you could show up every day, and I know this as a former employer, a former owner in a very large electrical contracting firm here in Dallas. If you show up every day, oh my, you're heads and shoulders above many in our age. If you show up ready to work, you're heads and shoulders above many more of them. And if you show up with passion, you're unstoppable. Remember that. Remember that. All right, let's close with Romans 4:17. There are other things that God commands that are beyond indifferent, that are things that He commands, and yet He commands other things to go along with them. Notice what He says in Romans 14, verse 17. We memorize this in our catechism, don't we? The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Now he's talking about this discussion about whether or not to eat meat sacrificed to idols when you have a brother that's of a weak conscience, and if he will be induced to follow you in that example, that would be detrimental for his soul. But notice what he says. He says, well, sure, meat and drink is indifferent, but it's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And so, like he says earlier, destroy not with something indifferent your brother for whom Christ died. And so even in things indifferent, there are other rules that come to bear upon them. When Paul says an idol is nothing in this world, and if you want to eat that meat when someone offers it to you, eat it without a twinge in your conscience, that means that's indifferent. And yet in the execution of it, it may not be indifferent. That's what he's saying. Because the kingdom of God is not made up of these indifferent things like meat and drink. The kingdom of God is made up of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Learning how to live together as a covenant people. Learning how to set a good example before one another as a covenant people. Learning how to love one another as a covenant people. And so with every indifferent action, you must also say, okay, this is indifferent. I'm free? No. It's indifferent. Does it contribute to love? It's indifferent. Does it contribute to peace? It's indifferent. Does it contribute to joy and righteousness in the Holy Ghost? That's the point that Paul's making. Sure, you can go have a burger at the shanty. Sure, you can go have a steak down there. That's indifferent. But in the execution of it, it may not be indifferent. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Does it contribute to love? Does it build up the body of Christ? In our ethic, we also need to consider that. Well, I'm afraid then that we need to close. It's already 4. You see how complex this issue is. That it is not so very simple as saying, okay, this is wrong, this is right, that means everything else is indifferent. It's really not that way. The ethic of the New Testament, as it is presented to us, is that we must be about approving the things that are excellent. And by approving them, that means that we're learning to walk in them as well. That's what Paul means. It's not just, okay, I've tested it, now I know it's right. Let me watch that a while. No, it's, I've tested it, I know it's right, I've proved it, now let me walk in it. And the same thing is true with this passage here in Romans 14. And there are other passages that we could bring to bear that talk about the indifferent things that we do and how they must be informed with righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Because the kingdom of God is not made up of indifferent things like eating and drinking. So, William Perkins, John Murray, there are other really good ethics books, but those are the two that I would start with. And I hope that I've moved us down the road, just maybe down the bar a little bit toward considering what we do and why we do it, that everything we must bring to the bar of 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Sometimes that means you're going to rejoice in a particular recreation to the glory of God. And believe me, it's not my intention to cut that out of your lives. But it is my intention to move us down that path a little ways toward considering everything that we do, bringing it to the bar of God's Word and approving it if it's excellent and striving for that which is excellent. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that we will be a happier people, a more blessed people if we do. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we thank Thee for whether it is complex or not, for the clarity and the openness of the ethic that is presented to us here in the New Testament. Forgive us, our Father, for divining the indifferent and if we might phrase it as slouching toward the indifferent. Then help us, Father, even in indifferent things, to bring them to bear, to bring Thy Word to bear upon them and how they relate to our brothers and sisters and how we undertake them in such a way that is commensurate with righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. We thank Thee, our Father, that Thou hast been so very clear in all of these things. And we ask, forgive us our dullness. Forgive us our seeking our own comforts instead of these things. And grant to us a growing and increasing understanding of this ethic as it is set forth in the Scripture. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me in your